turn, please, to the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans, please, and reading in chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon, I have deduced, I have calculated, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 28, please. And we know, in verse 18, he reckoned, here he knows, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among the brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Verse 18, I reckon. Verse 28, we know. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God will bless the reading of the sacred scriptures to us this afternoon. Now I want, in the time that we have at our disposal, if the Lord will, this afternoon and Monday and Tuesday evening, to look just at some very scattered but simple lessons from Paul's epistle to the Romans. And I direct your attention at the very beginning of our considerations to one of these pivotal chapters in the epistle, this great chapter. Some have called it, if you'll allow a preacher to say it, some have called it their favorite chapter in the Word of God. And I want you just at the beginning to just see how Romans chapter 8 fits into the scheme of things in Paul's teaching in this great epistle. Can we divide the epistle up this way, please? Verse chapter 1 to chapter 5 is what I call a dissertation on the gospel. Now, if you don't know what that word means, and I'm not saying you don't, but if you don't, some of these younger folks, that just means a reasoned argument. Chapter 1 to chapter 5 is a dissertation, a reasoned argument on the gospel. And in these chapters, the Apostle Paul shows us not only that we are sinners, because that's not enough. He shows us that we are guilty sinners. And having shown us that we are guilty sinners, he then shows us that we are justified by God's grace alone. That is the great climax of Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith. Of Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first five chapters are a dissertation on the gospel. From chapter 6 right up to the end of chapter 11, there is what I call a debate on the gospel. For you see, that dissertation throws up for the listeners or for the readers some questions which must be answered. These questions, for instance, are, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? These questions are, is the law sin? These questions are, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? These questions are, hath God cast away his people? And so the teaching of the first five chapters throws up certain questions which Paul addresses and answers from chapter 6 right through to the end of chapter 11. And then from chapter 12 to the end, it is what I call the demands of the gospel. And in these chapters, there is the practical teaching that flows from the doctrinal message of the whole epistle. In these chapters, he sees the believer, first of all, as a sacrifice. Romans chapter 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 13, he sees the believer as a subject. Subject to civil government and to civil authority. Move into Romans chapter 14, he sees the believer as a steward. And in Romans 15, from the middle of the chapter, he sees the believer as a servant. So we have the believer as a sacrifice, as a subject, as a steward, and then as a servant. That is, just in broad brush terms, a little outline of the Roman epistle. The dissertation, the debate, and then the demands of the gospel. Now you will therefore observe that Romans chapter 8 comes right in the center of that debate section of the epistle. But I want you to see that Romans 8 is a climactic chapter, because from the beginning of Romans 9, he is dealing with Israel, with the people of Israel. The debate moves over to the whole question of Israel. So Romans chapter 8 is the great climax of the debate, as it were, and a great climax as far as our position as Gentiles, and of course it would embrace Jews as well, but as those who've come into the good of the gospel of the grace of God, this is the climactic chapter. Just let you see how this adds up. Now you know that there were four patriarchs in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is divided into two parts, four great events and four great men. The four great events at the beginning, and then the four great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, turn to Romans chapter 5, and you have there the Abraham chapter. It is the chapter where we are justified by faith. That is the truth that marred Abraham. He was justified by faith. He was the first man in the Bible of whom belief is spoken. Not the first man to believe, because others believe. But he's the first man in Genesis chapter 15 of whom it says he believed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is Genesis 15. That's Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 is the Abraham chapter. When we turn into Romans 6, we are in the Isaac chapter. Now how do we get that? What do we find in Romans chapter 6? The question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What is the answer? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? What happened to Isaac? In figure, he died on the altar in Genesis chapter 22. Even goes from that, you know. But nevertheless, he died there. Now how do we know that? The New Testament tells me that the man Abraham received him back from the death again in a figure. So you see, he's the Romans 6 man. He is the man who died. And read the life of Isaac with that background, and you might credit him with a little more than some of my brethren are prepared to credit him, you know. He wasn't all lethargic, and he wasn't all indifferent, was Isaac. He was the man who had died. So Romans 5, the Abraham chapter. Romans 6 is the chapter of Isaac. Move into Romans 7. That's the Jacob chapter. Now how do I know that? Well, I don't want to ask the great question this afternoon. Who is the man of Romans 7? You know, we would maybe spend another month. Well, I don't have a month, but I would need to stay for a month. And you know what would happen at the end of it? We would still have two minds. But nevertheless, here he was. Sufficient to say, here is a man. What is he trying to do? He's trying to keep the law. And he's trying to please God. He values the law. He values the things of God, and he tries, but not with the Holy Spirit. And at the end he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Isn't that Jacob at Peniel? He was a man who valued the birthright, but went the wrong way about getting it. The man in Romans 7 valued God's blessing, but went the wrong way about getting it. So he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That is the Jacob chapter. Keep Jacob in mind with that background, and you'll see it adds colour to the man's life. And then we come to Romans 8, and where are we in Romans 8? Well, you know there's only one man left. And if you know Romans 8, you know where I'm going. It's the Joseph chapter. Why? He's the overcomer. He's the conqueror. says Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's Joseph. And we heard from our brother earlier this week that Genesis is the book that starts there in the garden and ends with that coffin in Egypt. But nevertheless, what do we find at the end of Genesis? It really is a little Bible on its own, you know. We find that God's man is in control. We find that Joseph is in control. He's controlling Egypt. God's man is in control. I know there's a coffin at the end of it. That's what makes Joseph different, of course. Every little picture of the Lord Jesus fails. But you see, here he is, and God's man is in control. But nevertheless, in the context of Romans 8, I simply see him as an overcomer. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now that's a little bit of outline of the Roman epistle. That's where we're going. I don't quite know where we'll be going tomorrow night. We'll decide if the Lord will, just how we're exercised before God. But we'll see. We won't do the whole of Romans 8 this afternoon. I'm only going to pick up one or two suggestions for you. Now look please at the chapter and we'll divide it up. Verse 1 to verse 17, a spirit-led life. Now I want you to notice please in these verses that it speaks about the carnal. Now in Corinth there were believers who were carnal. But in Romans 8, the carnal man, the fleshly man, is an unbeliever. That's quite clear from Romans 8. You say to me, prove it, preacher. I prove it from verse 9. Ye are not in the flesh. You're not carnal. You're not fleshly, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to Christ. The carnal man in Romans 8 is an unbeliever. Now, read it that way, and that solves a lot of problems. Because the carnal man here is at enmity with God. And he cannot please God. This is different from the man in the 1 Corinthian epistle, who is a believer, who is walking as men walk. Now, I don't have time to go into this today, but you will find if you look at it, that the language of Romans is stronger than the language of Corinthians. Stronger language. So a spirit-led life. Verse 1 to verse 17. Verse 18 to verse 30, a suffering life. A suffering life. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. A suffering life. Verse 31 to verse 39, a secure life. Here is the life of a believer. First of all, spirit-led. Secondly, suffering. Thirdly, secure. Paul is about to bring us up to the mountaintop. We were hearing about the book of mountaintops. I like to think of the Roman epistle as a book of mountaintops. You know, it's the kind of mountaintops. I don't know if you have them here. I said, well, of course you do. You've got mountaintops here. But nevertheless, it's just like in Scotland, you know, you get to the top of the hill and you think you're there and there's another higher one in front of you. That's the Roman epistle. You're constantly moving from higher ground to higher ground to higher ground until really before God, you say, can the heights ever end? Here we are in this mountaintop. Three sections. We'll now look, please. We don't have time to do the whole chapter. Look, please, at the second section. A suffering life. So here we have it, verse 18. Let us look at this section. Verse 18, the evaluation of suffering. What does he say? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is the Psalm 23 of the Roman Epistle. Psalm 23 is constructed exactly the same way. Psalm 23 starts, in a sense, I suppose, we have our standing before God in the first three verses. We have that at the beginning of Romans 8. And then we have suffering. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. And then we have security. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The same principle. Blessing at the beginning, blessing at the end, suffering in the middle. Now, my brother, my sister, this is the place where Paul reckoned it out. He thought about the sufferings of service. He thought about what it had cost him to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He thought about the vicissitudes and the trials and the troubles of life. And Paul never came to a conclusion based on emotion. His conclusions were spiritually logical. They were never based on his feeling. They were based on what he knew. My brother, my sister, base your Christian persuasions on knowledge, not on emotion. Folks around us today say, if I feel it, it's of God. That's not scriptural. If it's in the Bible, it's of God. Now, says Paul, I've weighed up this business. I've measured it. I've weighed it up. And I have come to a conclusion that the sufferings of this present time are not of equal weight with the glory which shall be revealed in us. My brother, my sister, I don't know what you're going through, but I know this, the glory will be greater. I don't know the difficulties you face, but I know this, the glory will be heavier. I don't know the burdens that you bear, but I know this, the glory will be more immense. Says Paul, I've weighed it all up. I've been in the sanctuary and I've used God's scales. They're not the scales that the world use. Out there they know nothing about this. They say a wasted life. A member of the Sanhedrin probably. A man with a future. And he threw it all away. Paul said, I threw away what was useless. One single loss for Christ. And since that day I've been weighing it up. And I've come to a reasoned spiritual evaluation. And the glory is far greater than any suffering. I hope we believe that, my brother, my sister. Look forward to it. The great day's coming, and the best is yet to be. And so, that is the evaluation of suffering. Look, please, I know we're hurrying. Verse 19 to 27, the extent of suffering. Now, what is the extent of suffering? Well, I'm just going to give you a skeleton here. I made a mistake in Scotland a couple of times before I left. I said, I'll give you a skeleton and let you chew over it. Now, I'm going to do that this afternoon. I'm going to give you a skeleton and let you chew over it. See what you make of it. Here's a little skeleton. Here is the evaluation of suffering. Look, please, at the key verses here. Look, please, firstly, at verse 22. We know that the whole creation groaneth. Look, please, at verse 23. Even we ourselves groan. Look, please, at verse 26, end of the verse. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The three groans of Romans chapter 8. That's happening today. My brother, my sister, we're not in the glory yet. There's still groaning, says Paul. Still groaning. It's been said by many a preacher, not moaning. Not moaning, but groaning. And the groaning is an inward, almost silent feeling about the circumstances in which we are. It's not an outward expression of displeasure. It's an inward feeling of the weight of the circumstances. And here Paul says, I want to tell you about the extent of it. The creation is groaning. The saints are groaning. And the Spirit is groaning. Now let's look at these just for a minute or two. First of all, he says, the whole creation is groaning. Well, that's true, isn't it? You see, the whole creation is out of joint. It's not as God intended it to be. There's a discordant note. The symphony isn't all coming together in harmony. Yes, folks say the planets are moving around because he upholds them, you know, by the word of his power, but nevertheless, there is about this creation a groaning, and it's groaning and travailing in pain together. I wish I had time to define this creation. Not believers. Because, says Paul here, the whole creation is waiting, as it were, for the manifestation of the children of God. I don't have time to go into it all. But this whole creation is groaning. It's all out of joint. And I want you to notice, please, that Paul says, it is groaning and travailing in pain together. It's interesting he uses that word, travailing in pain. He's using a word about birth pangs. Now, if you look carefully, you will find that the birth pang is different from the ordinary pain in Scripture. It is a pain that anticipates coming joy. Now, says Paul, the whole creation is groaning, and it's going through the painful process of anticipating a coming joy. My brother, my sister, we're not there yet, but what a day that will be. What a day it will be when the creation stops growing. Now, says Paul, the whole creation is groaning like that, and is groaning in pain together. Now, you folks, particularly young brethren, look at his reasoning and the verses up to that. I don't have time to go into this after. So the whole creation is groaning. Now look at verse 23. We ourselves groan within ourselves. We're groaning. Well, of course we are. There is a sense, of course, in which, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we have peace with God, Romans 5. But there's a sense also in which we know that things aren't right there. There's still something not there. Still something not in place. Now what is it we're waiting for? The whole creation is waiting for the end of birth time. We're waiting. And what are we waiting for? The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. My brother, my sister, we're waiting for resurrection day. We're waiting for the day of the change. You see, in a very real way, the spiritual part of you has known full redemption, but the body is still waiting for the change. This old body, you've still got it. We thought the Latin Friday, Thursday night, it still drags you down, still gives you aches and pains and trouble, still not what it should be. Says Paul, we're groaning. And those who suffer for Christ also are groaning, and they're waiting for the adoption. You know what the adoption means there? It doesn't mean that we're not sons of God at the moment. Of course we are. Paul has clearly taught that. The adoption was the day when our sonship is publicly declared. The day of adoption. That's the day when publicly we are shown to be sons. The day of resurrection. We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. My brother, my sister, that's what we're waiting on. We're waiting on that day. What a day that will be. Oh joy, oh delight, should I go without dying. And my brother, my sister, there's the possibility, as we said on Friday evening, that most of us might go without dying. That's wrong, you know. There's a possibility that all of us might go without dying. Because the Lord can come at any time. So, you see, we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now look down at verse 26. Here it's the Spirit who's growing. Now you say to me, you say, but preacher, listen, here I am in a groaning creation. Look at the limitations that are placed upon me. Well, says Paul, I want to tell you, I know you've got infirmities. I know in the body you will always have infirmities. But he says, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's a remarkable thing. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. Well, you see, that can be very practical. I can maybe be in the midst of trouble and I'm praying that it might end today. But maybe that's not what God's got for me. And maybe I'm praying, you know, that it'll end just now. Maybe I'm saying if I could just be rid of this, what I would do for God. Says Paul, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. And sometimes in the midst of the fiery furnace, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. Says Paul, the Spirit, he maketh intercessions with us, for us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit knows how to interpret our needs. He knows what we need, and what we lack, he makes up. Praise God for that. Now that doesn't mean to say you have to stop praying. And that doesn't mean to say you have to stop trying to be intelligent in prayer. This is the work of God for those who trust Christ. I've got to go on. So there we've got the groaning. Three groanings. The extent of it all. A groaning creation. Groaning saints. And the Holy Spirit with groanings which cannot be uttered. Just think about that. The unutterable, unspeakable groanings of the Spirit. has given us the gospel. Now, if that's the extent of suffering, I want you to go down to verse 28, where it's the end of suffering. The evaluation of suffering, the extent of suffering, the end of suffering. For we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You see what Paul's saying? I said everything was out of joint. But I'm adding a rider. There's one thing that is in harmony. In the whole of this universe, there is one thing that is not out of joint. Everything's jarring because of sin. But there's one thing that's not out of joint. There's one thing that is working out just in the way God intends it to be, is it? And what is it? We know that all things are working together for good. Now, my brother, my sister, Paul does not say that every circumstance you go through will be good. He doesn't say you'll never have trouble, never have sorrow, never have heartbreak. He's not saying everything is good. He's saying the end of it all is good. It's all working out that way. Ye meant it for evil. There was nothing much good about being down a pit. Nothing much good about being in a camel train going to Egypt. Nothing much good away as a foreigner in a foreign land working in Potiphar's house, accused wrongly of moral sin. Nothing much good about being down in the prison. Nothing much good about that. But I tell you, the end of it was good. The end of it was good. And so Paul is saying that in this jarring, discordant universe, in this world of ours, in these circumstances of ours, that at times seem so to be out of joint, God is working things out for good. Now, do you know, it's only to those that love God. It's not working out good for unsaved folk, you know. It's not working out good for them. There's no good. There's just a dark day ahead of them. But for believers, it's working out for good. Praise God for that. And so all things are working out for good. And that's the end. And then there's that beautiful little expression. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, he called, he justified, he glorified. Now, you know what brethren say about this? Well, I'm sure they don't say in Canada. Some folks say it's what God did in the past, what he did in the present, and what he's going to do in the future. What he did in the past was he foreknew and he predestinated. What he does today is he calls and he justifies. What he's going to do in the future is glorify. Remember what I said in the Bible reading? A good thought, a pity it's not in the Bible. Seems to fit that well, doesn't it? You know, past, present and future. But you see, Paul tenses don't allow you to say that. Because glorified past is, in a sense, you see, he's already done it. In God's purpose, it's already been done. Now, what's the impact of that, brethren? Just this. God's done it. It can never be changed. Amongst other things, the eternal security of the believer. Amongst other things. God's already done it. In divine purpose, we're glorified. It's difficult for finite minds to see. It's impossible for finite minds to see from the standpoint of the eternal. But I tell you, Paul says, he foreknew us. What does that mean? It means that he knew us, he knew our persons. He predestined him. To predestinate is to have something in mind for somebody. And what did he predestinate us to? To heaven, to glory. Well, all of that, but he's got something far higher. He predestinated us for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what you're predestinated for. You say, I'm predestinated to go to heaven. You are. But you're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what you are. What does he say? We wait for the day of adoption to wit the redemption of our body. My brother, my sister, will be conformed to the image of his Son. That is a priceless privilege beyond measure. Predestined. But it says more than that. Whom he did predestinate, then he also called. True, we heard the call of Christ. And whom he called, he justified. Oh, Paul, you're in the Roman epistle truly now. Justified. I hope my young believers know what it means to be justified. You say, well, people let it trip off the tongue. To be justified is to be just as if I had never sinned. Ah, well, that's a nice little cliche. But you see, to be justified, let me be quite clear about this. Justification does not make you right with God. Oh, you've got that. Justification doesn't make you right with God. You turn to the book of Deuteronomy and you'll learn a lesson. That when two men appeared before the judge, he condemned the guilty and justified the innocent. Justification doesn't make you right with God. Justification declares that you are right with God. It's not a subtle difference, it's an important difference. Justification declares that you are right with God. Because God justifies the innocent. And he deals with our sins. And he cleanses us. And he makes us right with him. And then he says, you're justified. Justified. Now listen. He's not finished yet. Whom he justified, then he also... We come back to that. In Romans 1, we were guilty, hell deserving, lost, hopeless, helpless sinners. By Romans 8, you're sons of God, and you're glorified. I tell you, only God could bring about a miracle like that. Now I've got to just run down the end of something. Look please at 31 to 39, the secure life. Now I want you to see please, and with this I'm finished, but Paul cannot finish without going back into the courtroom. He was in the courtroom in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. The charges were meted out, and you know what the verdict was? Guilty, guilty, guilty. Now Paul takes us back into the courtroom. God has worked. The gospel has been preached. Men and women have been saved. God's eternal purposes are now running on. He says, before I start speaking about Israel, I want to take you back into the courtroom. I want to see if there's anything left. I want to see if there's any other charges on the charge sheet. I want to see if there's any residual matter still to be dealt with. Come on, let's go back into the courtroom. Now you know what you need in a courtroom, don't you? The first thing you need in a courtroom is a prosecutor. Now let's see where the prosecutor is. And to find the prosecutor, we go to verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Paul goes into the courtroom, and he turns round to look at the prosecutor. Not only are there no charges, there's no prosecutor. He's gone. The prosecutor's seat is empty. Now what else do you need in a courtroom? You need a judge. So we turn to verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? So you look up, I don't know whether you call it here the bench, you look up at the bench as we call it to see where the judge is. There's no judge. There's no prosecutor and there's no judge. But what else do you need in a court? You need a jailer. Because if you're guilty, you're going to be taken to the jail. So the jailer's standing in the background, just ready to put his hand on you, and his links in your arms. Who's this, Paul? There's no prosecutor. There's no judge. What about the jailer? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's what the jailer does. The jailer separates you from your loved ones. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul looks about the courtroom. No prosecutor. No judge, no jailer. He tells you, not only is there nobody in there, no charges in the court, there's no court. The court has been wound up for believers. The court's gone. Why? Because at Calvary he paid it all.
Because of the cross he paid it all.
My brother and my sisters, no wonder he says in all these things, we are super conquerors.
That's the word, you know.
More than conquerors. I've often wondered exactly what he meant. I've read expositor after expositor, and they've all footed about with the word, as we say, but somehow or other, I've never satisfactorily heard anybody tell me, in all sorts of explanations. I think, in a sense, it's something we'll never appreciate till we get to the glory. Not just conquerors. The enemy's defeated, the prosecutor's gone, the judge's chair is vacant, the jailer has left his place, the court is closed, gone. And we're more than conquerors. Above everything, nothing now, he says, I am persuaded. I've reckoned, I've known, and now a stronger term, I am persuaded. I viewed the empty court, that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. My brother, my sister, is this not a mountain top? Are we not on the mountain top? The court's finished. The believer stands justified. Paul says, I'll leave you there, because I can take you no higher, accepted in the beloved. My brother, my sister, let us constantly thank God for his unspeakable gift.